Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 15. Been looking at the way the apostles were trying to shepherd the movement of the early church along. But the apostles are moving, trying to shepherd this movement along. The information first came from the Father to Jesus Christ, and he makes it pretty plain that during the years of his earthly sojourn that the only words he spoke were the words that the Father gave him. He wasn't speaking anything on his own initiative, but he's only speaking as the Father gave him commandment. And then he also made it clear then that the Holy Spirit was going to take the things of Jesus after Jesus ascended, and he's going to communicate that to the apostles. And so the plan was the Father to the Spirit, to the Son, to the Spirit, to the apostles. That's the way the plan works. Now, what that does is that simplifies things a lot, because that means that you don't have any other sources of information out there. Now, I can assure you that Satan is trying to do everything he can to come up with these other sources of information. You know, whether people think that they have voices speaking to them. Char Stone in Butte was telling me Lord's Day evening, she was watching the program Lord's Day morning, and it was asking the question, is God real? And of course they tried out their usual bevy of atheists, and one lady in her early 20s was on there, and she said, you know, it's a really funny thing. She said, I was thinking about it, and then all of a sudden I heard this voice say to me, and here's what the voice said: there is no God. You may want to chew on that one for a little while, okay? Satan will do anything he can, in other words, to try to get the issue confused, all right? So the apostles are shepherding this thing along, and their first really big challenge to the forward progress of the gospel came from the direction of the law. Specifically the law of Moses and the customs that existed in Israel. And we had spent some time in Acts 15. You'll notice there in verse 1 of Acts 15, they were teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. See, it's a very, very strong charge. And in verse 5, the Pharisees who had believed, it said, it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. So this is a huge challenge to the church. And they closed with a letter then that they wrote to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 15, in verse 23, it says, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren. See, it's interesting how this is a very carefully worded document. Okay, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren. Okay, see how he's putting that equal standing on there? In Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. Okay, greetings. I mean, they're making it clear in that wording. When people write official documents, those things are worded very carefully. If you don't think so, miss the fine print on an insurance policy sometime. Okay? I mean, that's just how contracts are. So he says, greetings. Now, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you recall this specific situation arose because Paul and Barnabas opposed those guys that come down into Antioch, and even the weight of the Apostle Paul was not sufficient to settle the matter. So the guys in Jerusalem then, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, say two things. Number one, we're sending some select men. Okay? In addition to that, beloved Barnabas and Paul. Okay, we love these guys. And they have risked their necks for the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so they're highly commending them. In other words, it's not, oh, by the way, you know, send some guys down here. They're actually elevating Paul and Barnabas' authoritative status in the church in Antioch by bringing it up the way they are. Okay. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas. See, so I'm going to name these guys by name, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. Once again, God has these built-in safeguards all the way through to make sure that the truth is guarded and protected for anybody that's interested. See, if a person's not interested, it doesn't make any difference. They're going to believe what they're going to believe. But for a person who's looking to truth and testing and examining things, then these safeguards are really important. And they said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Okay. In other words, now they're back in this letter by saying that the Holy Spirit was assisting them in the writing of this letter. Now, the apostles and New Testament prophets could do that. I mean, this Apostle Paul, is he going to know what the Holy Spirit says? Is the Apostle Peter going to know what the Holy Spirit says? Are the other apostles going to know what the Holy Spirit says? Yes. That's part of their calling as an apostle. So it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden. Remember, this is directed to the Gentile Christians. Than these essentials that you abstain. And they reworded. Okay. When James spoke earlier there in verse 20, same chapter, said things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what strangled, and from blood. Now, when you say it that way, you know, there's kind of an emphasis that comes down on from blood. Okay. You just if you just read it and say it out loud, the last one you hit will be the one that's actually, you kind of emphasize the first and the last. Okay. So what they do is they reword it, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. See, that's the one that they come down hard on there to the Gentile peoples. I realize that that was a problem in the first century, but in the 21st century, pretty well, you know, got that all handled. See, there would be no problem with that in the church in the 21st century. But in the first century, those Gentile Christians, this could be a problem. So they're making it clear that that's one of the things that they're abstaining from. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you'll do well. Farewell. So that's the letter that went out. And notice it's interesting, see? It's going to Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. See, in other words, they're sending it out to all the places where the Gentile movement, the masses of the Gentiles, are starting to come in to the body of Christ. They aren't just sending it to Antioch. They're sending it out all over.
Well, the conclusion that we can come through from this is that the way of salvation was not even an issue.
Yeah. In other words, you didn't have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. What was salvation by faith was your repentance, your confession that Jesus is Lord, and your immersion. Like I say, it was never questioned. Yeah. Actually, the issue of immersion for forgiveness of sins wasn't questioned for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. I thought I saw another hand back here. Oh, it's Bob. Yeah, the Nicene Creed, you know, specifically states, as it's brought into English, baptism for remission of sins is one of the key points of the 324 AD Nicene Creed.
One of the misconceptions that can come out of this is that the apostles then were the head of the church and that you then had a structure and a hierarchy in place. Can you kind of talk to the autonomy of the local body?
Excellent point. Excellent question. See, it's interesting. See, it's not coming just from the apostles. It's coming from the apostles and the elders. Okay. Now, some things are going on. Number one, see, the apostles are bringing the elders of the church in Jerusalem into leadership position because they know that they're going to be leaving Jerusalem soon, so they have to be getting out of the way. Okay, so they're bringing them in. and given them some equal weight then in this thing that was the document that was issued. Now, does the church in Antioch, do the congregations in Syria and do the congregations in Cilicia have to go along with this? They don't. See, the letter is written. See, and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us to lay upon you no greater burden that you abstain from these essentials. Than these essentials, you abstain from things sacred. See, if you keep yourselves from these things, you'll do well. See, so that's going to have to be, number one, an individual choice. Number two, it's going to have to be a congregational choice to follow those through. Now, once again, the guys that would like to destroy congregational autonomy try to fudge with this letter, as Bob pointed out, and say, well, yep, there they were controlling the congregations. Not possible. And there was no structure. If we go to Acts chapter 20, one of the gentleman in charge here, so to speak, Paul, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, this is from Miletus. He sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church at Ephesus, okay? In verse 28, here's what he says about these elders. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." See, now notice that the Holy Spirit made these men overseers. In other words, if a person is appointed an elder in a scriptural fashion and he meets the Holy Spirit-inspired qualifications of the eldership, then he is made an elder by the Holy Spirit. Okay. And since he's made an elder by the Holy Spirit, who is he reporting to? What earthly authority is he reporting to? There isn't any. See, and so what that does is that establishes the autonomy of the local church. See, it's really interesting. If Paul had been going to keep, you know, some sort of a structural line of authority, he wouldn't have said these words that he said in verse 32. He said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." It's the last time Paul's going to see these guys. And after he goes, there's no structure. The church at Ephesus is on its own. And so he's commending them to the word to God and to the word of his grace. See? Now that serves as a continual pattern for us today. Okay. So there's only four things then bound on the Gentiles. We continue to be bound that we abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. Now, I never thought that those would be an issue. But a year ago, a year and a half ago, when Mikkel and I were in the Philippines, at about midnight, in one of our sessions, the question came up, can a Christian drink blood? Apparently, it's a practice of a lot of the mountain people in the Philippines to, when they kill an animal, to drink its blood. And even some of the preachers there were drinking blood. So we had quite a discussion from about midnight to 1 a.m. until I said, "Guys, we got to fold this thing up because, the rest of you can keep talking, but, you know, my bed's calling me." So, but I had never in my life thought it would be an issue. I thought it would be really obvious you don't drink blood. But they weren't aware. They weren't even aware of the health problems that come, you know, from drinking blood. You know, they, you know, some of the stuff that's really obvious to us, like about germs, for example, you know, they're not aware of those things. And so when it comes to things that's like drinking blood, you know, it's, so you sometimes say, well, that ought to be an obvious one, but it's one that God really put down and tried to communicate, actually, for, you know, for the sacrifice reasons and then also for some health reasons and other things. Jeff?
Just out of curiosity, what if you were in England or Great Britain somewhere and they're having blood sausage? What would you, how would you approach that?
I'd skip it. You know, same way blood pancakes. I mean, you know, there's a bunch of my relatives that used to, you know, get into that stuff, you know. And, of course, I skipped the blood pancakes anyway, but it had nothing to do with Christianity. Yeah. But, I mean, yeah, there's still, I mean, you know, there's still a lot of rooted pagan. You know, there's, okay, you know, why do we of European descent, you know, tend to eat things like butter, you know, and cakes and bread and stuff like that, see? I mean, these are things that we brought over with, our ancestors brought over with them. And the second day of the week is what? Moon day, huh? And the third day of the week is Tia's day, right? Tia is an ancient Norse god. The fourth day is Woden's day, right? Another Norse god. The next day is Thor's day, right? And the next day is Freya's day. Freya being the wife of Thor. And Saturn day. And then Sunday. Pagan. See, pagan to the max. See, that's how deeply ingrained and how deeply rooted some of these things can get in societies, so much so that you're not even aware of it. When we were in Russia, we found out, you know, when they say thank you, spasibo, it's a contraction of spasibog, which basically is blessing God. So all the years these guys are outlawing God, their very word for thank you was blessing God. So, you know, hey, it's really interesting. Russia, you know, the name for the first day of the week is Resurrection Day. I mean, they're the most pagan outfit, and they call it Resurrection Day. We're supposedly the most Christian outfit. We call it Sunday. Okay, you figure. Okay. So these things get pretty rooted in there, and so God's, I mean, the Scripture is trying to pull, you know, the pagan practices out of all of us, so that we really are a truly a new people and a blessed and a precious people, a people for His own possession. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Still working on the law thing and how they're trying to shepherd the early church past these sort of pressures. Remember, the persecution came initially primarily at the hands of the Jews. Not exclusively, but primarily at the hand of the Jews. And so, in verse 12, Galatians 6:12, Paul said, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." See, in other words, that pressure is so intense upon the Jewish Christian to have the Gentiles circumcised to take the heat off of them that's coming from the Jewish relatives or whatever. See, that gives you an idea of how strong and how intense this pressure was. And then Paul makes the statement, he said, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." See, that's as they can go back to the relatives and say, "Yep, we got them all circumcised. You know, you know, we got them in there keeping the law." And that, of course, is not what God wants. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, speaking of these things, in verse 2, he said, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." See, this Scripture is very, very strong on this point. And so, the law, remember, the law system that God set in motion was the best law system that could be created. If you back up to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21, he said, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. You know, Paul's point there is, look, if you're going to have a law system that's going to produce life, it would be that came on Sinai. It doesn't do it. It doesn't do it. It's the ministry of death. And so the early church had to be shepherded through the confusion connected with that. Now, mankind today, when they set up religious systems, that's what they do, is they tend to set up a system of law in one form or another that everybody must obey. Okay. And, once again, Romans chapter 14 and other chapters will teach you how to deal with that. Further questions, comments on any of that? Yeah.
When we were talking about who the letter was written to and who it was written by, in the New King James, when they translated it, they translated it the apostles, comma, the elders, comma, and the brethren, like three groups, instead of the New American Standard, which was the elders among the brethren, two groups. I was wondering if you'd comment on that.
I'd have to check. It's just probably a variation in the reading between the Alexandrian stream, which is New American Standard, and the Byzantine stream, which is New King James. That'd be my guess. It's probably two words different. Okay. Sometimes you have to put it all together to try to see the whole picture on that. So sometimes it's good to bring both versions in. See, it's really interesting that, and just as a side note, the Byzantine stream subtly supports the Trinitarian position. And there's a couple things in the Alexandrian stream that run counter to the Trinitarian position. And so those are just subtle things that you pay attention to. I haven't looked at that particular one, but right afterwards, we have a Greek New Testament, if we can find where Judy put it. I think she put it all back. But there's a Greek New Testament, and I'll show you how you can tell. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Now, as the church moved and began to move beyond the Jewish people and moving into the Gentiles, now there's another phase of shepherding that has to take place. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 here. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 8, Colossians 2:8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now, what Paul's beginning to deal with here, you know, the Greeks were great philosophers. I mean, our word philosophy is a Greek word, meaning lover of knowledge. Okay, and then we have words like sophistry, for example, that are derived from that. Sophistry being where you've kind of blown some things past some people. And so, you know, the Greeks were great philosophers. And Socrates, you know, Plato, Aristotle, I mean, the guys that are still read as required reading in college classrooms today are, you know, some of those great Greek philosophers. Let's go to Acts chapter 17 here. When the Apostle Paul comes into Athens, of course, was the center, you know, shall we say, the educational center, if that's what you want to call it. And in verse 18, well, let's back up to verse 17. Acts 17:17. "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and then in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." See, now notice some of the people Paul is talking to are these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in the marketplace. Now, the problem you're going to have then, as the church really begins to move into the Gentiles here in the from the middle of the first century on, you're going to have people that have been influenced by Greek philosophy, and they're going to be coming into the church. They're going to get immersed, but they haven't necessarily changed their worldview. And so the point is then that these philosophies are actually very dangerous, because the philosophies pull a person away from the center of the focus, which is Christ. Now, a lot of the philosophers are, you know, brilliant men, but generally they're brilliantly fighting inside a paper bag. Okay, you know, they're clueless. They're in the dark, and you know, once in a while they punch the bag and feel like they hit something. See, but without God, without the revelation from God, you can't figure things out. See, as we shared before, you know, there's three things here that enable the human race to function: observation, reason, and revelation. Now, observation and reason is all a scientist or a philosopher has to work on. It's all he's got. Now, what gives the Christian advantage then is the revelation that comes from God. Satan, of course, has his guys out there that claim to be getting revelations from God. God kind of took care of that a little bit. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 18 in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses is given the law the second time to the children of Israel. And in verse 14, Deuteronomy 18:14, he says, "For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and the diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." Now, it's pretty well known that throughout the Buddhist world, for example, the leading man in the village is the spiritist priest, or sometimes in English we call him demon priest. Okay, but he's the guy that's supposedly getting information and revelation from God. Throughout Africa, the juju priest or the voodoo priest is the guy that's getting the special information. And I think Jennifer could probably tell you stories of Christians even who get tempted to go down to the juju priest, you know, when somebody becomes seriously ill and things like that. I mean, these things get really ingrained in people's culture. You know, when you look at all things like the Pentecostal movement or the Mormons, see, same thing. These guys are claiming to get this special revelation. The parallels between Islam and Mormonism are amazing. See, Joseph Smith claimed that the angel Moroni guided him into these things. Muhammad claimed an angel guided him into those things. The Mormons claim that the Bible is, as long as it's, interpreted correctly, is the Word of God. That is, anything that contradicts Mormon belief is not interpreted correctly. Muslims believe the Old Testament's correct, is the Word of God, as long as it's interpreted correctly. See, I mean, the parallels are amazing. Polygamy, see, the parallels just run. So you got all these guys all over the world in every shape and form, see, that claim to be getting this information. The Hindus underneath the gurus, see, the gurus are claiming to be getting special information. The New Age people in touch with the crystals, Elizabeth Clare Prophet over there, she claimed to be in touch with the Ascended Masters, you know, and the last one that was given her information was somebody called Saint Germain. This stuff goes on. It's as soon as you back away from the Word of God, you are backing into the arms of superstition. So you got nowhere to go. So astrology is a form of witchcraft. Astrology is based on the ancient Babylonian worship of the stars. That's where it comes from. So God's pretty plain to the children of Israel. He said, you know, we got these other guys that practice witchcraft and diviners. God hasn't allowed you to do so. And he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now you recognize that this raised up prophet here is Jesus. Jesus is the one raised up in the stead of Moses. As Moses gave the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, so Jesus is going to be the one who gives the New Covenant. Okay? And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. See, anybody then who does not follow or listen or heed the words of Jesus will be destroyed from among the people, the way the Apostle Peter put it. See, but the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that's the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. So when Joe Smith prophesied that there were people living on the moon, and they're like us, they wear white shirts and black trousers, and they're a little bit shorter than we are. What do you think? Can you believe 13 million people believe that guy is a prophet? Say, bogus. There's more Mormons in the United States of America, I'll guarantee you, than there are Christians. If you put everybody in the Christian churches, Churches of Christ, together, then you come close to 13 million. See, it's around maybe 3.5 to 4 million. A lot of those aren't Christians. So, you see, you've got to understand the size and the scope of some of this stuff here. God has made it plain, you know, if a prophet, somebody's claiming to have this revelation from God and it doesn't come true, all of it doesn't come true, he's not a prophet. Now, we know, of course, from the New Testament that once the apostles died and couldn't lay hands on anybody anymore, no more prophets. See, we have that piece of information. It's very clear to us. But you do have people then, and you have people now, that are claiming to get all this special revelation from God. Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Colossians 2, 18 and 19. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stands on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. You see, you'll notice even in the context of the first century, there were those that were claiming to have visions, you know, in contact with the angels and coming up with all this stuff. And like Paul said, you know, their head just swelled up, they're inflated, you know, without cause, their fleshly mind. It is a common problem. So the apostles then are going to have to shepherd the church through all this confusion that's coming in from the pagan world, all the philosophies. Now, we have a similar problem today. I mean, our culture is very, very similar to Greek culture. And if you kind of go back and trace it through, then as the Greek culture moved on over, as the Romans adopted it, I mean, the parallels, once again, between the Roman Republic and the American Republic are just absolutely astounding. You know, the same downward spiral for the same causes. I mean, the Romans even had a metal coin called the Oz, you know, A-S. And, what over a period of 2.5 centuries, what the Roman government did is it made the Oz smaller and it made the metal of worse quality. See, called debasing. See, I mean, there's another word for that. It's called inflation. Okay? And the welfare state, so many other things. See, and the adoption of the Greek philosophy into the what was originally Roman culture just utterly destroyed it. Utterly destroyed it. We have words like hedonism. You know, that's a Greek word. The female homosexuals called lesbians, that comes from the Greek island of Lesbos, L-E-S-B-O-S. If you go there and you look on your map, you'll find Lesbos on the map, just on the west off the west coast of what's now Turkey. See, so many things. Cyberites. I mean, it's got nothing to do with the internet. Well, maybe it does. But see, the tremendous corruption, see, is endemic, and was being justified. See, being justified by the Greek philosophers. See, Epicurean philosophy is what? And if we talk about somebody today as an Epicurean, what is he like? Well, he particularly likes to, you know, taste food, but. The idea of Epicurean is pleasure. The Stoic philosophers were the opposite. They were the ones that beat the body into submission, you know. And Paul's got a lot to say about that. If you go on verse 20 here, Colossians 2, he said, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance to the commandments and teaching of men. These are matters which have to be sure of the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, see, and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, that they're no value against fleshly indulgence. You see, neither the Epicureans nor the Stoic philosophies could actually produce holiness in the individual. They did not enable a person to move past fleshly indulgence. But the philosophies are pretty carefully couched. If you've got a philosophy, what you're going to do is you're going to try to sell that. You're going to try to sell that philosophy. And so you're going to couch that in the most favorable possible terms to get people to believe that philosophy. You know, you just have to remember, everybody's buying, everybody's selling. You have to figure out what's being sold. You have to figure out what you're buying. So when they're putting it out there, you know, they're going to put that in the best possible terms. If they have to lie a little bit to put it across, they will. That's how it works. So the philosophy was dangerous. See, if you back up to the verse 8 that we read, a person, if he falls underneath the philosophies of men, he becomes captive. Spoiled. You know, that is despoiled as in warfare, like somebody came in and took you as part of the spoils of war. See, that's how serious it is. It's not, oh, well, it's, you know, a little bit of a contradictory belief system. No, it's destructive. It's absolutely destructive to people's eternity. See, that's why the issue is so much on truth in the Scripture. I had four separate discussions this week on the issue of why is there so much confusion? Why is there so much confusion? If there's only one way, why is there so much confusion? If the one way is so clear, why do people get confused about it? Well, the problem isn't that the way is not clear. The problem is that people have an agenda. And they start spinning things and twisting things, you know, to fit their circumstance. See, the most dangerous thing that a person can get into is justifying themselves. Most dangerous. Once a person's mind starts down that road, you know, that, I mean, it's just best to face up and fess up. You know, I did it, you know, guilty. I didn't do it, guilty. You know, depending on what it is. You know, a person needs to just face those things. Sometimes it's hard to do. You know, there's this little matter called pride that can keep a person from facing themselves. But God wants us to. The purpose of these philosophies is to justify the failure of the human race. That is the purpose of those philosophies. To make it palatable. To make it saleable. To provide people the excuse or the justification for behaving and believing the way that they do. It comes on into the church. Did come into the church. That's why Paul's writing. One of the reasons Paul's writing this letter is to try to shepherd the church through those things. These things, of course, gave rise to the Antichrist movement or the Gnostics. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It said, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. See that knowledge? There's your Gnosticism right there. See, that's your developing Gnostic philosophies. And Paul said that Christians have some have professed and gone astray from the faith. That means they were once in the faith and it pulled them astray. See, these are things that were very serious. Now, you're not just talking one or two people in the first century. You're talking thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people being infected by these particular viruses. And they had to pay attention. We need to pay attention today as well. See, it's very easy to get sucked in on a philosophy without really realizing it, unless you're really putting that thing up against the Word of God on a continual basis. That's why it's so important that we understand the Bible as well as read it. You know, it's one thing to read it. It's another thing to understand it. I had a Bible study here not too long ago with some people, and they had their Bibles really marked up. The New Testament, I mean, they basically had those things color-coded. They had their notes in it. They had their key passages highlighted. These are people that got up in the morning every single day and read their Bible for an hour or so. And they didn't know the difference between the Old and New Covenant. Do you think that a denominational preacher is going to teach people the difference of the Old and New Covenant? You think some Baptist preacher is going to impress upon people the fact that the covenant of Christ was inaugurated with His death? And that therefore the thief on the cross didn't have to be immersed because he died, or because he was forgiven under the terms of the Old Covenant? You think a Baptist is going to teach that? No, they're going to deliberately keep the people confused, see. People can read the Bible but not understand what they're reading. Sure, you can get some moral principles out of there, but to really know what's being said, there has to be a systematic means. That's one of the reasons why, you know, we developed a study book series so that a person can actually, in a step-by-step fashion, have the key terms defined and that the definition is proven every step of the way, so that when a person finishes up with those, he can actually begin to read the New Testament and comprehend what he's reading. You know, I've worked with people over the years that, you know, right here in Bozeman, oftentimes that say, well, you know, I just want to run my own thing. You know, I don't want to work those things. Well, you'll just end up with holes and gaps in understandings, and you just try to prove the difference between the indwelling Spirit and the baptism with the Spirit, unless you've laid the proper groundwork. You just try it. You can't do it. All you're doing otherwise, you're just giving your opinion. See, our disciples deserve much more than our opinion. They deserve having things being proven to them in a step-by-step fashion. That's the only way we're going to be able to help people pass the philosophies and the modern types of Gnosticism that are just rampant in our society today, is to, number one, be able to understand the Bible when they do read it, and then, number two, to make sure that they're reading it as much as we can. See, if a person quits reading the Bible on a regular basis, you know what happens to their view of eternity? Eternity just kind of shrinks down to where it's really small and it's not a big factor in their lives. You probably noticed. See, if you hit a point where you're not reading the Bible, you're not praying, you know, what happens to your spirituality? Well, it just kind of slowly goes in the tank. That's what happens. Imagine what happens if a person doesn't attend assembly, doesn't read the Bible, and doesn't pray. They are sitting ducks. I mean, Discovery Channel's got them. It's just got them. History Channel. So what? Well, it's people's eternity. That's what's at stake here. That's why Paul is so emphatic about this. See, when he says, Timothy, guard. See, guard what's been entrusted to you. Avoiding, see, the worldly and the empty chatter and the opposing arguments of this thing that's called knowledge. This gnosis, special knowledge. Brethren, the only revelation that's from God is what you can read. That's it. There is no other revelation from God. Critical that we continue to impress that upon ourselves, and critical we continue to impress upon that upon the people we work with. You know, I mean, I study with people all the time, and there sometimes people think their dreams are guiding them. Well, you know, their dreams is what they're processing. That's what their minds are processing. You know, it's not a message from God. I mean, if you're going to have a dream, I always like the one Mel told about that he had one time where he had a picture of judgment and all the people were lined up and they're coming up to judgment and two by two. And as I recall, Mel, he said the line was moving really fast. And that wouldn't be from God. That'd be something that Mel was thinking about. But it is kind of consistent with the Scripture, see. And, you know, there is coming a day of judgment. There's no room for personal agenda. See, there's no room for, you know, people claiming to have special knowledge. None of this stuff. If you're going to get something, you're going to get it out of the Word of God. And the ultimate question is, what does the Bible say? What does it say?